Well, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to finish up our Christmas series by looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to consider Christ as our King. He became incarnate, what we celebrate at Christmas time, to be the second Adam, to be prophet, because we're ignorant, to be priest because we're sinful, and to be our king because we need protection. We need our enemies destroyed. So Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought contempt. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of trampling, of the trampling warrior in the battle of tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us the son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father, we're thankful that good news like this doesn't depend on us, for it's your zeal that will bring it about. Father, would you lift our eyes to the King of Kings? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When you think of a king, what comes to your mind? What do you think of? When you think of a king, do you think of a good guy or a bad guy? What sort of kings have you seen in this world or read about or watched in movies? When Israel wanted a king for themselves, like the nations, the prophet Samuel said this to them about the king that they were going to choose for themselves. Listen to what he said. And I want you to especially listen to the word take, which is going to show up six times as he describes their king. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and will give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain, of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now, what we see throughout history and what Israel realized with King Saul is that having a king in and of itself isn't necessarily good. For if the king is not good, then being under his rule, that will not be that good. Even if you think of David, the one whom God chose, but not ultimately the king that was prophesied, that's going to sit on his throne forever. If you're Uriah, even King David wasn't afraid to take your wife and then to have you murdered. And so when we think of a king, when we think of a fallen authority, often good thoughts do not come to mind. But what I want you to realize this morning is I want you to behold Christ the King, and I want you, with your eyes on Him, not to fear. For if you believe what the Bible says about your King, then there is all the reason in the world to have our fears be taken away. And so that's my prayer this morning, that our eyes would be lifted to Him. We're just going to scrape the surface of this theme, that Jesus needed to be incarnate, to be the second Adam, to be prophet because we're ignorant, to be priest because we're sinful, and to be our king because we need a leader that can defeat our enemies and protect us and lead us. All right? So, point one in your notes is the King of joy and peace for the outcast, for the sinner. Joy and peace for the sinner. You say, what do you mean? Well, the verses just immediately previous to the ones we read in Isaiah 9, at the end of Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 19, let's look at why there's darkness in Israel, okay? And Isaiah is writing at a time where Israel is split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, all right? And if you remember back to our study in Genesis, after the flood, the people rebelled again from God. In fact, they wanted supernatural knowledge, supernatural strength, not through the Lord, but through fallen angels, these sons of God. So at the Tower of Babel, God's judgment is, okay, you want them? I'll make them judges over you. I'll confuse your language. But Israel, so the whole world's going to be in darkness over corrupt fallen angelic judges. But he says, Israel, Jacob, they're going to be mine. All right? And God saves Israel all throughout the Old Testament. And you see the angel of the Lord continually rescuing them. You see God being their strength. And even after all that, guess what the people of Israel are doing? They're worshiping other gods. So when I say joy and peace for the outcast and sinful, we're talking about sin and rebellion and betrayal to a degree that's hard for us to comprehend. So this is what we read in Isaiah 8:19. When they say to you, inquire of mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? This is what Isaiah is saying. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress, darkness, gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. The end of chapter 8 is dark. Isaiah is saying, you've been turning after other gods, and if you continue to do that, which they continued to do, it's going to be darkness. But then we get to verse 1 of chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The ones he just talked about, somehow the gloom is going to be taken away. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So the most northern part of the kingdom, the part that was corrupted first, Isaiah prophesies that light is going to begin at the place where corruption first came, where Israel's enemies overtook them. In the north, in the region of Galilee, in that region, all of a sudden, almost like in the flash of an eye, somehow the gloom is going to be taken away. And then he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light is shone. Deep darkness. Like, how can you get more dark than being God's chosen people and still going after fallen, created angels? How do you get darker than that? And yet the prophecy is prophesying light being shown on those sinners. And then he says this, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil, the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. You have broken as on the day of Midian, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle and tumult and every garment rolled blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. All this war stuff, we don't need it anymore. We got a king. He has spoils for us. We have joy. We have safety from our enemies. And if you were hearing this for the first time, through that whole section we just read, you'd be saying, how can it be if God is just and God is holy? How could God prophesy such good things to such terrible people? Well, what do the next verses say? For to us, a son is born. For to us, a son is given. The way this can all be true, remember at the beginning of this series, I said without the incarnation, there's no good news for anybody. And without a good king, without a perfect king, without a gracious king, without a king that's almighty, we would have no hope. So the first thing I want you to see is that Christ, our king, is a king of joy and peace for this sinner, for the rebel, for the outcast that will look at that light and find their hope in King Jesus. Second, let's look at the King who cares. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born. Now, just let me just put on one side the kings of the world and then put Christ on the other, okay? What did Samuel say the king Israel wanted? What was he going to be like? He's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take from you. That's what that king's going to do. But this one, look how it starts out in verse 6. For to us, this is for your benefit. And this is for my benefit. It says, for to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The son is going to be a king. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is a king who cares intimately about his people. He's not shut up in some high place where he doesn't know his subjects. For he is called a Wonderful Counselor. He's a Wonderful Advisor. That's what that word means. Because this king is all wise. And he cares about his subjects. He gives light to those who are in darkness. He gives truth to those who are held captive in lies. He's a Wonderful Counselor. He's a Mighty God, El Gabor. Our God is Almighty, Christ the King. There's no power greater than Him. So I said, when you lift your eyes to the Christ of the Bible, all fear can go away. For this king says, don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that, they can't do anything. Well, how can he say that? Because this king is so powerful, he can raise the body that they kill. And he can bring you into an eternal inheritance, and he can keep the one who kills you in eternal judgment. It is true that perfect love casts out all fear. And if our King is almighty, there's reason for us not to fear as we place our trust in Him. And then He's described as Everlasting Father. This is not the Trinitarian title of Father, but rather is presenting Christ as a King who protects His people. This is a role of a father, is to protect his people. It's a benevolent protector. It's the one who says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It's the idea that we see in Psalm 103:13, where it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So Christ is described as an everlasting father, a father who never disowns his children. You don't think he knows your dust? You don't think he knows how fickle our hearts are? He knows our frame. But as a father shows compassion to his children, so our King shows compassion to us. There's a show on Amazon Prime called The House of David. And there's a scene where Jonathan is fighting with Saul, and they just win a battle, and they're exhausted. They've been fighting for days. And all of a sudden, the messenger rides up on a horse and says, a border village has been attacked. Tiny little insignificant village in the land of Israel has been attacked from the enemy. And all of Jonathan's advisors and soldiers are like, it's a border village. Who cares? We're exhausted. We've been fighting for days. And Jonathan says, let's go. And he gets there and he finds everyone slaughtered except this little boy. And Jonathan comes to him and he says, I'm sorry. We failed you. I'm your prince. I was supposed to protect you from your enemies. Forgive us. And he shows compassion to this little boy. And it's a picture of a good king is supposed to care about every border village, about the least in his kingdom. His job is to protect from our enemies and to provide. He's a king who cares. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How could he ever bring peace to rebels like us? By taking on your rebellion on the cross and dying in the flesh because he's the incarnate king. So that when God's wrath was poured out on Christ on the cross, your sins really are as far as the east is from the west if you've placed your trust in Christ. You really do have peace with God. Total peace. For, as we looked at last week, He always lives to intercede for you. All right? Thirdly, Christ is a king of joy and peace for the outcast. He's a king who cares, and he's the king of kings who reigns forever and defeats all his enemies. He's the king of kings who reigns forever and defeats all his enemies. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now, you've never known a government like this. Have you ever known a government that got a king that all of a sudden it's just one big peace parade? Just always peace. The government just continues to increase and there's no troubles. See, we can't fathom. It's hard for us to believe that even Christ, King Christ, really after 10,000 years of no sin, no suffering, all tears wiped away, can he keep peace for all eternity, forever? Can your mind comprehend a king so great as what our scripture tells us? Of his peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. He's not a corrupt king. From this time forth and forevermore. Good thing he put the zeal of the Lord of the host will do this, because when I read that, I just say, yeah, right. That's impossible. We can't fathom a kingdom like this or a king this great. A king that instead of taking, gives. You realize that's why you're here today? That's the purpose of a Sunday morning? Do you realize our king isn't in need of you? But we're in need of him, and he has called us together to nourish us and to feed us and to protect us. and to remind us that He knows we're weak. He knows we're sinful. But to remind us that He is sufficient for us. His kingdom is forever. This is what was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. Here's what Samuel prophesied over David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son. And a lot of those sons were sinful right after David, right? Until King Christ came. And then in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, it says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. So that's what Isaiah is picking up on here, is that Christ's kingdom will last forever. Now, Christ is the King of Kings. Christ is not a created Son. He's the eternally begotten Son. This King is above all other kings. In fact, in Psalm 2, as the kings of the world, both in heaven and on earth, spiritual powers and earthly powers, as they take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. He who sits in the heavens, that's God, He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He'll speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations that are held in darkness your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So God has a king that He sets on Zion that every other king must be warned about. They must bow knee to Him, lest face His wrath. And He's the King of Kings, who reigns forever, who will defeat all of His enemies. Now, this could be a 10-part sermon series. I'm just going to name three obvious ones. What's our enemies? Let's just do these three. Sin, death, and the devil. All right? How did our King defeat those? Listen to 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared, all right, there's Christmas. There's the incarnation. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says this. After Christ has put all of His enemies under His feet, it says, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now here's the thing. Death is coming to all of us. Physical death is coming to all of us unless Christ returns. Right? Unless we're in that generation when Christ returns, death is coming to all of us. And the reason why it's coming to all of us is because of sin. And while you live in this world, the devil, the accuser, is going to be in your ear saying, There's no hope for a creep like you. You might have people fooled, but I know your thoughts, I know your heart. The devil has a PhD in accusation. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ even destroys the enemy of death. And obviously he proved this when he was resurrected from the dead. And the scripture tells us he's the first fruits of those who will be resurrected after him. You realize the worst thing that can happen to you on this earth is you can suffer for a little while, leave the body. The moment you leave the body, you're in perfect bliss in the presence of Christ, and you're awaiting your new body that will be like his. I know you know that, but why do we fear all the time? It's because we know it, but our eyes so quickly leave our King, right? And in the flesh, we're so weak, and this is all we know. Satan is the accuser. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. You don't have to turn there, just listen to this. Since the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and I, he himself partook of the same things, that's the incarnation, second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh, becoming the second Adam, that through death, now get this, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Well, how does the devil have the power of death? Because he can come to you at any moment and say, look at your sin. You're dead. You're a dead man. Live in fear. Your whole life on this earth, live in fear. There's no hope. But then, listen to what it says. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Satan's power was, be afraid, be afraid, be afraid, be afraid, be afraid. His slavery on you is there's no hope for someone like you. You think you know God. God might be able to forgive some people. He can't forgive someone like you. That's spiritual warfare. That's the devil trying to hold you, Christian, in slavery. And he only gets that foothold when our eyes come off King Christ. It's when we forget who we are. So that's why every one of Paul's letters is lay out the gospel, remember who you are, and live like who you really are. That's every letter that Paul writes his people. So he came, our King, came to rescue us from Satan. And if you don't think Satan's powerful, then you're not reading your Bible, because Paul says your battle isn't against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. You realize that? Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real and it's a real enemy. And if you can't see it, that's proof that the enemy's really at war with you. We get such a good picture of how great Christ is and how evil the devil is. In Zechariah 3, you have Joshua the high priest. All right? This is a Joshua you maybe don't think of. You have Joshua the high priest, who, by the way, is a sinful man, like the rest of humanity. And the devil's there to tell him that there's no hope for you, buddy. Well, here's what we read. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. This is Zechariah 3. Standing before the angel of the Lord. Who do you think that is? And standing at his right hand to accuse him. You have Satan standing at his right hand, and you have Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I'll clothe you with pure vestments." Israel is a brand plucked out of the fire. The devil's saying, "You're rotten in your sin." And the angel of the Lord is sitting there saying, "Yeah, that's true. Israel should be under the judgment of my wrath in the fire, but are they not chosen as a brand plucked out of the fire? Now take off those filthy garments which represent Joshua's sin and put on these pure, righteous garments, which is Christ's perfect life given to people." And so we see Christ consistently defeating the devil throughout the Gospels, giving him a decisive blow at the cross, and there will be full consummation at Judgment Day. Even to little things like physical ailments. Luke 13:6 says this. Jesus says, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan is bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at this glorious thing that were done by him. You have this woman who is paralyzed for 18 years. Jesus describes it as the woman being bound by Satan, and shouldn't she be loosed from those bonds? I don't think that means every physical ailment is that way. This one was that way. And we see Christ all throughout the Gospels healing and breaking these bonds that Satan had on his slaves. Okay, let's ask the skeptical question. If he's my king and he's so powerful and he's so good, why do I still suffer? Right? Isn't that the obvious question? Well, there's a lot of answers we could give to that question. Let's look at two this morning as a way of closing. Hebrews 2:5 says this. Let's consider in Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews says there's two things there's one thing we see and there's another thing we don't see. All right? Here's what it says, verse 5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Here's the incarnation of Christ. "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." You realize that? Nothing is outside the control of Christ. But then he says this, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." You don't see it. You see rebels everywhere. Right? You don't see everyone in subjection to Christ. The Bible says Christ is over everything. Everything is put under his feet. But he says you don't see at present everything in subjection to him. But you do see this thing. Listen to what he says. "But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Here's what he says. Right now, it might not seem like King Jesus has authority over everything. But this is what you do see. You do see the gospel. You see Christ becoming a man, taking your sin upon the cross, dying under the wrath of God, being raised again and ascended into heaven. That's what you see. That's what you live on, Christian. You know one day you'll see the consummation of all of it, but you see what you need now, and what you need is Christ, and you need the gospel. That's why you ought to come to church. Because you're suffering. Because we're weak. And then, secondly, why are we still suffering? One of the answers the Bible gives is that it's necessary for our humility. It's actually good for us. All right? The devil will always tell you suffering means God's forgotten about you. He doesn't care. He's the maligner of God, right? 1 Peter 5 says this, humble yourselves. Okay, wait a minute. I skipped the Peter verse. 1 Peter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You don't have the fullness of your inheritance yet, but it's kept for you, who by God's power are being guarded right now through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now listen to this. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary. There's the word. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So here's the good news. The only suffering God will ever give you is necessary suffering. If necessary, we're tested and we go through trials, but this is not from an aloof God who's cruel, but it's from a Father. Now you say, why would it be necessary? If you became perfect the second you got saved, you want to know what the world would see? Oh, the good ones are saved. But you want to know what happens? God saves you. You sin. You still struggle with sin. And then when you say, I'm not good, Christ is my everything, guess who gets glory? God gets glory. God gets glory even in our weakness when we show that He's our only need. And it's for humility. Humble yourselves, 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. So you suffering, you're afraid, cast your cares on Him, for He cares for you. And then He says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So He finds sufferers. It's in the context of cast your anxieties on God. So when you're fearful and you've taken your eyes off Christ and you put it on all your problems, the devil sees an opportunity. That's why He says, cast your cares upon Him. For the devil's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he's only got one trick. He says, look at your suffering. God doesn't love you. And then He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. This is normal. This isn't a sign that I don't love you or that your inheritance isn't coming. All right? And then it says, after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, not going to send angels, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You realize that Christ has bound up Satan, the strong man? And when you bind up the strong man, we can plunder Satan's kingdom. You realize that's one of the reasons you're here, right? You are a royal priesthood in Christ. You are a royal, a kingly. Every little girl here, you love these shows where the little girl gets to marry the prince and be royalty. Well, the Bible says if you trust in Christ, you're part of a royal priesthood, which means you go into a dark world with the light of Christ and you bring them, what do priests do? They make sacrifice on behalf of sinners. We bring them the gospel, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. And we tell them of the resurrection. And as we do that, we're plundering this world that was held in darkness. Because God told Jesus, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage. And so all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ, that we can go into the world and make disciples. But let me ask you this question. Or let me remind you of this. In Christ, you are royalty. You're a royal priesthood. But our King is not a taker. He's a giver. To be great, our King taught us, we must become the greatest servant. Even laying down our lives to bring Christ to a world that is held in darkness. For all authority in the spiritual realm and the physical realm are under King Christ. Both governments, what are governments? Servants of Christ. What are churches? Servants of Christ. All of it is under King Christ. And so the song we're going to sing after we take communion is God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. I want you to listen to these lyrics. God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. All right? God, rest these people. Rest them. Calm them down. Let them be in safety. I love this song when you think of it. God, rest ye merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Don't fear anything. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort. And joy. Comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Father, we thank you that because Christ was born, King of the universe, and that he defeated Satan, sin, and death for us. Father, would you help us sing this song full of faith? Full of the reality that is true. We can't fathom an eternity without sin and suffering and crying and guilt and the weakness of our flesh, Father. But by faith, would you strengthen us? Even as we share in this meal that's meant to strengthen us, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.